So wonderful to be here with you again this morning. Let me make two announcements before we look at our passage this morning. Since we're having the AGM or the QGM on Wednesday, I'd invite all of those who attended the missions conference, but particularly the members, to please send us responses to the mission statement which we drew up. We'd love to hear your feedback, and we'd love to make corrections and amend statement so that it's maximally reflecting God's word and God's intention for his church. The second announcement I want to make is I just want to make another book recommendation to you. This time the book is The Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards. It's in the bookstore. It costs 90 rand. It's one of those books that you have to try to read once in your life. It's wonderful. It's deep. It's rich. And you're probably going to get stuck the first time you read it. But that's okay. And what we're going to be talking about this morning from Matthew chapter 11 has a great bearing upon what is spoken of in religious affection. So if you want to learn more of what we spoke about today in Matthew 11, go read religious affections. Right, so please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, and we'll be reading from verse 16 to verse 19. Matthew 11. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Let's pray together. And now, our dear Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come before your word with trembling in our hearts, recognizing that these are the very words of God and we are of men. And Lord, we cannot understand these things without the supernatural work of your Holy Spirit within our hearts, without your Holy Spirit bending our wills to your will. And we cannot grasp these things with our hearts unless you do a mighty work amongst us. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would be with us. We pray that you would be our teacher, that you would be our guide, and that you would so exalt Christ in our hearts that we would grasp him by faith today and every day, that we'd follow after him all of our lives, dedicating our lives to him because of what he has done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the world in which we live today, you might have noticed, contains at its very heart a serious contradiction. The contradiction is about the reasons they give for rejecting Christ. If you ever go out and ask people who have decided that they're going to reject Christ, why they've decided to reject Christ, you'll quickly learn that the reasons they give all are contrary to one another. For instance, if our church is a church filled with joy, they say that we are a happy clappy church. If we are a church that mourns over sin, they say we are morbid. If we say that justification is by faith alone, they say that doesn't feel religious enough. That doesn't sound like a mystical experience. But the moment we start talking about holiness, they say, well, you are just moralistic. If we say that Jesus is the only way to God, they say to us, well, you're being intolerant. But if we say that God's love extended through Jesus could be received by anyone, they say that can't be, because what about that person who's done the following things? You see, at the heart of the rejection by the world of Jesus Christ is a serious contradiction. They reject Christ for every and any reason that they could think of, and these reasons are often contradictory to one another. Now, that's what Jesus is going to be talking about in this passage in front of us. He talks about the response that people had to John the Baptist, where John the Baptist was doing one thing, and they rejected John the Baptist, and Jesus was doing the opposite thing, and they rejected Jesus as well. They looked at John the Baptist's life and ministry, and they said, we're going to reject you because you're not more like Jesus. But then they looked at the life of Jesus, and they say, we're going to reject you because you're not more like John. There's a serious contradiction in the reason why people reject Christ. Now, what we're going to be doing this morning is we're going to try and uncover the reason behind the reason, the cause of unbelief. And there are three things that we'll learn about the cause of unbelief. But after that, we'll also look at the cure for unbelief. So there's a cause of unbelief and the cure for unbelief. The first cause of unbelief is the logical problem which people have. The logical problem which people have. Now, I want you to follow with me in chapter 11, verse 18 and 19. In verse 18, it says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So here's the logical problem that people have. John does not eat, and they say that's bad. Jesus does not eat, and they say that's bad. You see, when John wasn't eating, they say he must be filled with a demon. Now, we'd already seen what demons do in the Gospel of Matthew. Demons destroy the very personhood that we have. They distort a person's character to such a degree that they're unrecognizable. The most vivid picture of this is the man who lived amongst the tombs. He'd lived amongst the tombs and he was shouting. He wasn't wearing clothes. He was cutting himself and people chained him there. That's the picture of demonic possession. Now it comes to John the Baptist and they see his asceticism or his lack of eating as much food as his contemporaries. And they say, well, that must surely be a bad thing. That must be under the influence of demons. But what they refuse to see is that John's not caring about food was simply because of his seriousness about God. John didn't care about food because he was filled with a demon. John didn't care about food because he was so serious about the task that was at hand. He was willing to eat whatever he could find, which was, in that case, locusts and honey. For him, the main mission was to proclaim the coming Christ. And that's why he didn't care about food. Well, look at the other hand, for instance, in verse 19, with Jesus. Well, it says that Jesus came eating and drinking. Now, don't be mistaken here. Jesus wasn't a glutton. He didn't overeat himself and gorge himself, as many of the Romans did within their culture. But he ate the normal amount. But the picture here that's given is that he eats as a sort of celebration. He eats with these people who are called tax collectors and sinners. And because of Jesus eating, they say, well, this is surely bad. You see, what people during the time thought is that tax collectors and sinners, they're of such sort of bad people that even any kind of contact with them would contaminate you as well. They not only thought that, they thought that table fellowship was agreeing with the practices of sinners. So surely you can't have table fellowship with sinners. Well, Jesus was different. Jesus came into the situation. He had table fellowship with these people. And the reason was he was after their souls. He wanted to win them for himself. He wanted to show them the love of God. But here is the problem. John came and he did not eat. And the people said, that's a bad thing. Jesus came and he ate, and they said, that's a bad thing. So in other words, no matter how you turn this, they're going to reject it. Now, underneath this is a way of using your mind, which Jesus often speaks of in the Gospels. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus mentions this kind of way of using your mind again. Matthew chapter 21, verse 25. The authority of Jesus in Matthew chapter 21 is challenged there by the religious leaders of the time. And they ask him by what authority he's doing what he's doing. And then Jesus answers them this. He says, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it amongst themselves and they said, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe? And if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You see, how the religious leaders of the times were using their minds is they were using them in perfect deductive reasoning. They could reason out problems extremely well. But here's the thing, they were not willing to accept the conclusions. The reality was that John's baptism wasn't from himself, it was from God. But they were not willing to say that because they did not go through the waters of baptism. And it's the same thing here with John and Jesus' ministry concerning food. They didn't want to accept John's ministry because if they accepted John's ministry, then they had to accept Jesus' ministry. And so they simply said, well, both of their ministries are actually bad. You see, logic is following our understandings to its good and necessary consequences. But logic isn't ultimately the major problem. You see, in the case of Matthew chapter 21, in the case of Matthew chapter 11, these people could use their minds accurately. They could use logic, deductive reasoning, understanding well. But still, there was a deeper problem than understanding that was actually distorting their understanding and shifting it into the wrong direction. That brings us to our second problem this morning. The first is the logical problem. The second is the willingness problem. You see, Jesus was trying to show them that the major problem isn't in their understanding. They could understand things fine. They understood what the prophecies of the Old Testament were. They could watch Jesus' ministry and see these prophecies being fulfilled in the life of Jesus, just as we saw at the beginning of this chapter in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus cites all the miracles that he'd been doing in fulfillment of the prophecies from Isaiah. They could see the Old Testament prophecies. They could see the fulfillment in Jesus, but yet they were unwilling to believe. That was the thing. The issue wasn't one of understanding. The issue was one of the will. Their will was disinclined towards Jesus. Their will was bent against Jesus. Their will was unwilling to submit to Jesus. Now, there are three other examples in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. There are many other examples, but I'm going to show you three other examples where it shows us that the real problem isn't merely one of understanding. It's not merely the fact of explaining the gospel to someone and then surely they're going to believe. No, it's an issue of the will. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 34, you might remember that encounter that happened there. It was the man who was filled with demons, or the two men that were filled with these demons. After Jesus had expelled the demons, the result was that all the demons went into the pigs, and they all went off the cliff. And the people of the town came to Jesus to come see what had just happened. And they saw the man sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they thought to themselves, what had just happened? We've lost all of our livestock, our pigs, and this man who was filled with a demon is completely cured. You see, they understood that the man standing in front of them, Jesus, was able to cure someone who was filled with the greatest evil possible. And yet, their words to him was not, come into our town. Come join us. There are many others like him. There are many who need your help. Their words to him were, leave. We can't have you here. You see, they understood perfectly well who Jesus was, but they weren't willing to accept him. Second example comes from Matthew chapter 16, verse 3. Where Jesus confronts the religious leaders of the time who studies the weather patterns so carefully. He said to them that you can perfectly make a good argument about the weather. You can say that if clouds come, then we can expect this kind of weather pattern. If the wind blows in this direction, then we can expect the following kind of weather to come. He says to them, you can use your minds perfectly well when it comes to predicting the weather, but you're unwilling to use your minds in a manner where you can read the signs of the times. The signs of the times, of course, was that the kingdom of God had come. The king of God's kingdom had come. Jesus, as the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, had come amongst the people of Israel. And yet, their problem wasn't one of understanding. They had good minds that were using logic perfectly well. Their problem was one of willingness. Third example of this is in Luke chapter 16, verse 31. There we hear Jesus telling the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man eventually ends up in hell, and he asks Abraham whether he can send someone to his family to go warn them about the reality of hell that's coming. Abraham says to him this, no one's going to be sent to your family. If they did not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe someone who rises from the dead. And that's exactly the problem. They weren't willing to believe what the Old Testament scriptures had said about Christ. So even if someone were to rise from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. And that's exactly what happened with the death of Lazarus. The first thing that, after Jesus had resurrected him, the first thing that people tried to do in response to the resurrection of Lazarus is kill him again. You see, rather than believing that actually this Jesus can raise people from the dead and therefore is the Messiah, they were unwilling to believe in him. They'd rather get rid of the problem. The same thing is true with the rich man. If people won't believe the scriptures, if they're unwilling to believe the scriptures, they will be unwilling to believe even a resurrection from the dead that happens in front of them, in their midst. When Jesus was risen from the dead, that's what happens. You see, these people who had rejected Christ before, even if Jesus had appeared before them and they had witnessed the crucifixion, the problem was not one of evidence, it was of unwillingness. But what this passage in Matthew chapter 11 tries to show us is there might even be a deeper problem than willingness. If we said that the problem for these people wasn't merely a logical problem, an understanding problem, it goes deeper. It's actually a problem of the will that won't submit to Christ, that won't believe in Christ. That's the problem. But there is, this passage shows us that there is even a deeper level. If they understand, but they're getting themselves into logical contradictions for not believing in Christ, and the reason that they are not believing is because they're unwilling to believe, the question is, why are they not willing to believe? And the answer is, there is a heart problem. So it's not just a logical problem. It's not just a willingness problem, but it's a heart problem, ultimately. And this is where Matthew chapter 11, verse 16 to 19, shines so brilliantly in exposing this heart problem to us today. Let's take a look at verse 17. This is what it says. Where Jesus tells a story, he imagines being in the agora, in the marketplace, where everyone comes together. In the ancient Near Eastern and Mediterranean world, that's where people came together to, that's the center of their community life, the marketplace. And there, there would be buying and selling of things. There would be people giving their services. There would be all kinds of different things. But Jesus notices that he's also seen children play in the marketplace. There's something to be said for the fact that Jesus was watching children so carefully. But notice what Jesus says about these children. He says, these children were saying to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. You see, each of these pictures that Jesus gives here is of something different. If children say to one another, let's play a flute. What a flute was used for in the Mediterranean, ancient Near Eastern world, it was used for the beginning of a wedding festival, when the dancing was supposed to be started. So when the dancing started, people played a flute. And when the flute was played, everyone knew it's time to dance. It's time to celebrate because the bride and the bridegroom have come. It's time to celebrate this wedding feast together. But likewise, a dirge, which is sang, a song of mourning, is sung at a funeral. So when these children sang these songs, that was a song of mourning, the expectation was that others would join in the lament which they are singing. They would also mourn this funeral that had taken place. Jesus is showing here that neither of these responses were the reality. But then he goes further and he says, this is not just a story about children and the story of people's response to children. These children are supposed to illustrate to you the ministries of John and the ministries of Jesus. Here's how it works. John the Baptist was like the child or the children who sang the funeral dirge in words and in practice. So that means the entirety of John's life and the entirety of John's words were designed to actually show people that this is a time to mourn. So let's look at his words. John's words were continually a call to repentance. They were continually a call to repentance. What repentance means simply is that you mourn your sins that you have committed. And not only that you mourn your sins, but that you turn away from them. In the Old Testament, this was symbolically pictured through the reality of wearing sackcloth and ashes. And then there was, the mourning was a picture of repentance. So when John came into the world, he was saying, it's time to repent of your sins because God is coming into the world. The Messiah, the incarnate Lord, is coming into the world. You need to repent of your sins, put them behind you so that you can prepare your heart to receive him. It's time for mourning. And this is also symbolized in the act of baptism which John instituted. He said, well, you need to not only repent of your sins, you need to go through the waters of baptism. These waters of baptism symbolize that you say, I go and I leave my life of sin behind. I go through the waters of baptism and I go and die to self. And I rise to life again in Christ Jesus, all anew. The sign of baptism was a sign of mourning the life that you had lived and embracing the life in Christ that you were going to live. But it was not only the act of baptism, it was also the dietary practices of John. It tells us in chapter 3, verse 4, that John was one who was eating locusts and honey, but also that he was the one who was continually fasting with his disciples. And as Jesus explained later on, this fasting ceremony was actually a mourning, a grief, a lament over sin. So John's whole ministry, John's whole life, all of John's words, they were intended for this. John was singing a dirge in the marketplace. And what did people do? They did not mourn. What about Jesus' ministry? Well, Jesus tells us here that his ministry is like the one who plays the flute at a wedding procession to call people to dance. And you might, I just told you that what the flute was is the beginning of the dancing. So the moment the flute is played, people are expected to dance. And Jesus reflected this attitude of celebration in all of his words and in all of his actions. In his words, Jesus announces that this is the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor in Luke chapter 4, which meant that this was the greatest celebration which the people of Israel could ever experience. And we don't think that they ever experienced a real Jubilee before that day. Jesus says that this is not the time for fasting in Matthew chapter 8, verse 15 to 17. But actually, this is the time for celebration because God's King has come into the world. And so Jesus enacts that celebration just as much as he says and speaks about it. And so he goes to eat with sinners and tax collectors. He shows the love of God demonstrated through the Son of God, through fellowship, that he would reach out to these people who are lost and dying in their sin. Jesus was here showing this picture of a wedding procession, the picture of him preparing his bride, a picture of celebration. But what did people do? Jesus played the flute, but people did not dance. In response to John and Jesus, they neither mourned to John's music in repentance, nor did they dance to Jesus' music in celebration that the King of the world had come. Basically, we can say that their response is stoic. Now, I want to tell you a bit about stoicism because I think it's really helpful for us to understand this passage and what Jesus is confronting here in these people that are not responding to him. Who were the stoics? Well, the stoics were people that lived even before the time of Jesus. They continued to live in the time of Jesus after Jesus. It's a movement that's really popular in our time. Again, it's been rebirthed, as it were. It started in about 300 years before Christ by a guy named Zeno. And after him, it wasn't just the Greeks who had the Stoicism. It was also the Romans as well. So, for instance, the most famous Romans that embraced Stoicism was Seneca and Marcus Aurelius, who many of you would have heard of. They believed essentially this. They believed that the universe is an impartial, inevitable moral place in which everything that will be, will be. Many of you know that song as well. The inevitability of everything. There is no chance or chance change in the universe. Actually, everything is fixed and determined before the universe. There's nothing you can do to change it, whether you act well or badly. Actually, the outcome of your life is totally unchangeable. And they believe that our response to this should be a calm towards all of life. Since we can't change anything, we can't change our fate, whether it's poverty or pain or death. We can't change any of these things. So what we need to do is we need to go through life with the neutrality. We need to understand things, but we must never have an emotional response. When we have pain, we should never cry out in anguish. And when we have joy and love, we should never cry out in joy. In other words, we should never dance to the flute, and we should never mourn to the dirge. Now, you might ask yourself, well, how does Stoicism relate to Jesus and his ministry? Well, two things you need to keep in mind as we're talking about this. The first is that the New Testament was written in the time of the Greco-Roman world. That means that Greek philosophies and thought and Roman philosophies and thought were the air that people breathed when they were discussing things. The New Testament was written in Greek, the language of Greece. The sign on the cross was written in Latin and in Greece and in Greek and in Aramaic. Jesus encountered the Roman soldier in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus was born under the time of Herod, who commanded all the Hebrew children to be slaughtered in Bethlehem. And he was tried under Roman law and ultimately sentenced to death by the apathetic Roman Pontius Pilate. You see, the New Testament was written during the time when Roman and Greek thought were pervasive. It's like in our own time, almost none of us have read anything on postmodernity, but it is the very air that we breathe. It's in every film, it's in every advert, it's in every news broadcast. The second thing to keep in mind is that although Jesus might not be specifically responding here to Stoicism, Stoicism best represents or epitomizes this attitude which Jesus sees in these people who are apathetic towards him. This attitude of, I'm going to listen intellectually to what Jesus has to say, but I'm going to keep my will and my heart as separate as possible from the reality of who Jesus is. Yeah, maybe it's interesting what he has to say, but my heart does not have to be moved. The comparison with Stoicism is merely to point this out, that in Jesus' day, there were people who were willing to listen, they were willing to understand, they were willing to use their logic, but they were not willing to believe, and they were not willing to give the proper heart response to it. Let me show you three examples of this as well in the rest of the Gospels. One example is, let me tell you the reason why this exists first, and then I'll give you these examples. The reason why this exists is that people say, I'm not going to involve my heart in this, but the actual reality is their heart is already dedicated to something else. So when they say, I'm not going to involve my heart in it, the reason is, their heart is already in love with something else. One example is the young ruler who comes to Jesus. He says to Jesus, I want to follow you. And Jesus looks at him and asks him, have you kept the commandments? And he says, yes, I've kept all the commandments since my youth. Jesus says to him, sell everything you have and follow me. See, Jesus could see right through this young man that his major problem was he was in love with his possessions more than he was in love with Jesus. And that meant he could not follow Jesus. Another example is the example of the trial of Jesus with Pontius Pilate, where Pilate was listening to the accusations that the Jews were making against Jesus, and he could see straight through it. He could see that the real reason these people were bringing Jesus there was not because they believed he'd done something wrong. But it tells us Pilate knew that they had handed over Jesus out of envy. You see, the religious leaders, they didn't want to lose their position of authority in society. They didn't want to lose this privileged position that they had as teacher, as Pharisee, as one who's respected in the communities. And so the only way to uphold this standard of living that they'd had up to this point was to put Jesus to death. Because if they had followed Jesus, they would lose the thing they loved most, their positions of authority. A third example of this is where they're discussing whether to put Jesus to death or not. And ultimately they say, well, we have to put Jesus to death. This is in John 11. They say we have to, because otherwise people are going to start following after him. And if people follow after him, we are going to lose our land and our place. You see, they recognized maybe he is true. Maybe this is the real deal. But at the same time, we're not going to follow after him, because we hold more dearly our land and our place than we hold dearly the Messiah whom God has sent for salvation into the world. Can you see what's happening? These people understand. They're willing to consider the reality that he might be the Messiah, but their hearts are turned against God, because their heart loves money, their heart loves their positions of authority, their heart loves their land. And so they're unwilling to follow after Christ. Now, there is a deeper reason why their hearts are turned against God. But that you'll have to wait for 2 weeks' time in Matthew 11, verse 25 to 26, where we'll see the much deeper reason. But for now, understand, the logical and understanding problem wasn't the main problem. The willingness problem was a deeper problem that they had, and that was very much connected with their heart problem. All this that we've seen so far is to show us that unbelief is not merely a thing of understanding. So when you give logical arguments against unbelief, that doesn't necessarily solve the problem. Not that God is against God, logic. God is totally for logic. He invented logic. But at the same time, there's a deeper issue than the mind. And that is the will and the heart that would not believe in Christ. A heart which is ultimately unresponsive to Christ. Now, so far we've looked at the causes of unbelief. What the causes of unbelief? It has to do with the mind, it has to do with the will, but ultimately it has to do with the heart, which is bent against God and bent against Christ. So what's the cure? What's the cure for this unbelief? Let me introduce you to a new phrase. This phrase is affective faith. Affective faith. It's not effective faith, it's affective faith. It's faith that comes from the heart. An affection is something that comes from the heart. It's not merely intellectual understanding, it's more than intellectual understanding. It's not merely willingness to have an open mind to Christianity or God or Christ. It's more than that. And it's more than merely an emotional response. Affective faith is grasping hold of Christ with your mind, your will, your heart. Your whole being trusts in Christ. This is seen, for instance, when Jesus talks to us about what love is. Jesus doesn't say there, oh, what you need to do if you want to love me and my Father is you need to love me with your mind, and that's it. All you have to do is just love me with your mind. Or love me with your Sunday mornings. All you have to do is come to church once a week on a Sunday, just love me with your Sunday mornings, and then I'm totally happy with that. No. Jesus said, love is total. Love is complete. It involves your entire being. That's why he says, if you want to love God, love him with your heart, your soul, your mind, your understanding, with everything that you are and everything that you can muster. That's what it means to love God. This is exactly the response that was missing from the people at the time. You see, John, for instance, he played the dirge to these people and he called them to mourn and to repent over their sins. That is, his life and his words call people to look seriously at God and to turn away from their sins in repentance. This was often symbolized in the Old Testament by wearing sackcloth and ashes. John called people to respond with their hearts, as well as their minds and their wills, but they were unwilling. Likewise, Jesus called people to respond to himself by playing the flute and calling them to dance. That is, in his life and his word, he was calling people to celebrate the reality that God's Messiah had come into the world. But they would not. It's so appropriate that the metaphor that Jesus takes there is the metaphor of the wedding feast. Because Jesus had come to bring good news to the world. He'd come to bring joy to the world. He'd come to bring heaven on earth. He'd come to bring reconciliation between God and man. And ultimately, he'd come to bring glory to God by the wedding feast of the Lamb. You see, but neither of these things is what people responded. Rather than responding rightly, which was repenting of their sins in accordance to John's message, and then celebrating who Jesus is, they rejected that. So the cure for this false way of responding, the stoical way of responding, which says, I'm just going to use my mind, but I'm going to leave my will and my heart at the door. Jesus, you can have my mind, but not my will, not my heart, is to actually turn away from that. Christianity and following after Christ means following after him with your mind, your will, and your heart. And ultimately, these two ministries of Jesus and John, Jesus is trying to show us, are not so separate after all. You see, John's ministry of repenting and mourning over sin, and Jesus' ministry of celebrating the coming of the Messiah go hand in hand. So for the Christian, these two things go together as well. We mourn over our sins. We repent over our sins. Even sometimes we wear sackcloth and ashes to symbolize our repentance for what we've done. But then we rejoice in the hope that we have in the Son of God. Because of him, we have salvation. We have freedom. We have forgiveness. What does this faith look like? This affective faith? Well, it looks like the episodes we've seen already in Matthew's gospel. It looks like the leper who comes to Jesus, and he has leprosy, and yet he has the boldness to come to Christ. And he says to him, Lord, if you are willing, make me clean. You see, his understanding wasn't, his faith wasn't one just of understanding. I think that Jesus can make me clean if I go to him. But he went with his will, and he asked Jesus from the heart, would you make me clean? Jesus said, I'm willing. Be clean. The same is true with this Roman centurion who comes to Jesus. He comes to Jesus, said, my servant is sick and dying. And he says to him, you don't even need to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. You see, he didn't just understand that Jesus could theoretically heal his servant. He went to Jesus and he trusted specifically in Jesus for this very thing. That's what effective faith looks like. It means not just knowing that you can trust Christ, it's personally grabbing hold of Christ for salvation for yourself. And you see, all of the Christian life is actually like this. All of the Christian life is not merely understanding. I'm afraid some people come to church merely to learn something new in church. And that's not really why we come to church only. We come to church to be challenged in our hearts and in our walk before God. There are things that are missing in your Christian life. There are ways that you are sinning against God. There are ways that we need to repent of our sins. There are ways that we need to respond in love to God that are missing from our lives. And that's why we come to church as well, that we can not only understand, but respond from the heart. All of the Christian life should be characterized by this response, which is not merely intellectual, but it's also from our wills, and it's also from our hearts. We're instructed in the New Testament that we should love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that means being captivated in the heart by God. The implication is that all of our lives should be characterized by not merely understanding, but by more than that. Our lives should be filled with godly fear towards God. We should have trembling at God's word. We should have holy desire for God. We should have longing for God, hungering and thirsting after God and holiness. We should have joy in the Holy Spirit. We should have sorrow and mourning and brokenness over sin. We should have gratitude, compassion, mercy, zeal, and love. You know, following after Jesus is not just a matter of the mind. And that is the mistake which these people made. If you want to follow after Christ, you need to follow after Christ with mind, will, and heart. Well, how does Jesus conclude this passage for us this morning? I want you to take a look at verse 19. At the end of verse 19, Jesus says these words, "Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Other translations of that might say, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds," or "Wisdom is vindicated by her children." And so what Jesus is saying here ultimately is that if you want to know whether what is true of John the Baptist and of Jesus is really the case, well, you need to watch their lives. Because wisdom will ultimately be demonstrated in their lives. And then rejecting them and following after your own heart will be demonstrated as an act of folly. If this is true of Christ, it's also true of the children. Wisdom is demonstrated in following after Christ. If you're wondering to yourself, what are the benefits of Christianity? Let me make a list. You're never going to become a Christian. If you want to know the benefits, you need to know them from the inside. Wisdom is demonstrated by the fruits. Wisdom is demonstrated by the deeds. Wisdom is demonstrated by their children. And so I have to ask you this morning, is your life reflecting this kind of wisdom applied to every area of your life, which shows that God's way is right, that shows that following after Christ is good and right, and shows that when you follow after Christ with your whole being, well, your whole life is permeated with wisdom? Is that what your life looks like? Because if it's not, you need to seriously consider, am I following after Christ with mind, with will, and with understanding? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its rich beauty and for the excellence and wisdom of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who convicts us and pierces us to the heart. Lord, I pray that today would not merely be a day of understanding, but this would be a day in which your Holy Spirit moves in such a manner that you would convict and pierce to the heart, and that you, O Lord, would bring about repentance. And that there would be many hearts and lives touched in such a way that they would no longer follow after their selfish lives of sin, but they would turn to Christ, that they would know the joy of salvation. And Lord, us who have known the joy of salvation, O Lord, would you permeate our lives with wisdom? Would you make us reflect Christ more and more? And as we do so, Lord, may the wisdom of God be demonstrated in everything, the wisdom which begins in the fear of the Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name.